Well, this morning, we will conclude the two-month topical messages that we have been having on the marks of a healthy church. Those biblical truths that a church should mark a church, that should be in a true biblical church. And we have taken every Sunday since the first of the year till now to highlight some of those marks. We come to part two of the one we started last week, which is this, that a healthy church is a church that practices church discipline. This is part two of that message. I very much encourage you to listen to part one, if you have not, to get the full picture of this doctrine. This is something that some of you may have never heard about. I understand that. It's not taught in churches, a lot of churches. It's not something that's practiced in a lot of churches. In the age of tolerance in which we live, it's not welcomed through the doors of most churches at all. And yet, it's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. And we say it's the mark of a healthy church, but centuries before, it was spoken of as a mark of a true church. It's just the spirit of the age that has gradually seen the decline of this practice in the body of Christ. And it's been very destructive to the church and to the testimony of the church. We're not talking about inquisitions. We're not talking about shunnings. We're not talking about those kinds of things. That's what people think about when they hear this. And I want to, and I tell you, even as I talk about it, I pray, God, help me to maintain the balance in this, because it's a fine line I walk. Because people, it's been abused. I understand that. I understand the abuses that have taken place in authoritarian-type pastors and elder boards and all those things, and people have just, lives have been just marked and hurt by all of these. I understand all of that. Nevertheless, it's a biblical truth, and we can't just pick and choose what we like in the Bible. We have to see this is our authority, and this is God's instruction to us as a church. This is the manual we look to. I don't come here with my ideas of what a church should be, and neither do you, because our ideas don't matter. It's what God says that matters. And so I approach this with humility. I really prayed that. I pray I would be gentle in how I present this to you, because it is a very, very difficult subject, not a popular subject at all. The term church discipline is a theological word. It's a word that describes how the church is to deal with ongoing, unrepentant sin in its midst. It may not sound like the best word, but it's the word that it's used, because discipline is not all negative. It's got the corrective side to it, but it's also a formative side to it. It's an instructive side to it. You discipline your children. There's a preventive side to it. Informative. You're trying to form and shape lives. And the same, but there's also a corrective side to it. And so, as Hebrews 12 says, a father who loves his son disciplines his son, just as God loves those who belong to him. And this isn't a foreign concept in our minds, really. I mean, discipline. You go to work, right? You have a job, and you have to abide by certain rules, or you're going to get fired. You join a sports team, and you don't submit to the discipline of that team. You are either going to perform horribly, or they're going to kick you off the team. In the family, same way. You discipline your children. We abide by certain guidelines and rules. Discipline is speaking God's truth, speaking for God in certain issues and areas that He has revealed to us in Scripture. And I will show that to you as we look at our passage this morning. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is the first time it is mentioned in the New Testament. Actually, I would say Matthew 5 mentions it. I'll say something about that later. But in terms of spelling out the steps, Jesus does that for us in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 are the steps, and then, but it's got a context, and that's what I want to show you before I take you there. Go back up to verse 3, and you see exactly who we're talking to in this 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. He says in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what he's doing now is he's going to use children as a way to describe believers. He says in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." The protection of believers is very much a theme of these introductory verses of Matthew 18. Woe to you if you cause a Christian to stumble. Another Christian to stumble. And then he comes to Matthew 18 in the immediate context to the verses we're going to look at this morning. Verses 12 through 14, I gave you this last week, this parable, but he says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray." That shepherd cares. That shepherd cares about that sheep. He loves that sheep, that wandering, straying sheep. He's motivated by a love to bring him back, to restore him to the flock. "So is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one? So is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish?" So I told you last week, Ken Ramey's words, not mine, but search and rescue. That's what it is. Search and rescue. You were missing a child, you would go look for that child with a great intensity. And it's in that context we come to these verses, these steps that Jesus lays out for us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. The goal is restoration. We know that. We've seen that from these verses. And Jesus is now saying, "I want to use you in that restoration process. And I'm going to give you the steps on how you do that." And then he goes to verse 15 with step one. And numbers that we use. He doesn't put number one, number. He just gives us steps here. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Let me just draw some words out of here, okay? Brother, other believers. This is not talking about people in your neighborhood. This is not talking about the unconverted. This is talking about believers, believers in the church, in the assembly of the church. That's who we're talking about, fellow believers. You don't hold unbelievers to the scripture. That's what Paul said. "Who am I to judge unbelievers?" We just read that in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't judge the people of this world. I don't hold them to that standard. It's brothers and sisters that we're talking about here. The second word I draw out of this is the word sins. If your brother sins, understand something. We all sin. Wow, that's a great revelation, isn't it? No, we all do. We all sin. Every Christian sins. You didn't come to Christ and become sinless. We all have the seeds of every single sin in us too. Should be your attitude when you see somebody really fail, "But for the grace of God, so would I be," right? Because you know that about yourself. Every believer understands the struggle with sin. Every believer understands Galatians 5. My flesh wars against the spirit. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I know that reality. You know, every believer, true believer, knows that reality. Every true believer knows the struggle of Romans 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Every believer knows that struggle. Every believer knows 1 John 1, 8, and 9, that if you say you have no sin, you're lying. But if you are those who are confessing your sin, agreeing with God that you are a sinner, you are those who are being forgiven continually. Well, all of us are guilty of not using our time wisely, being lazy, being angry, being lustful, being bitter. Folks, my struggle with those things does not mean I'm not a Christian. My struggle with those things means I am a Christian because I struggle with them. I struggle, and you struggle. That is reality of being a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Trying to kill sin, trying to turn away from sin. That's the struggle that every true believer has. So we're not talking about going to somebody who is struggling with a sin. We're not talking about somebody that's trying to deal with something and trying to get victory over it. There's a sense in which that person is already disciplining himself as he's trying to turn away from it. He's asking for prayer for it, or he's just doing things and asking, crying out to God, deliver me from me, God. That's all of us. That's what identifies us as a believer, the fact that we struggle with sin. So I'm not talking about going to a person that's struggling with sin. And that's self-discipline. They don't need discipline from anybody. And this is talking further about this going to your brother who sins. It's not personal preference either. It's not personal preference. He doesn't do it my way, therefore he is a sinner. This is not about personal preference. This is not about your opinion. We're talking about a sin. We're talking about a violation of God's word. A clear violation of God's word. I can go to the book and find it. It's a violation of God's word. We all have preferences. And they're not sinful, and they're not the only way to do something. But the point is, I don't go just because somebody doesn't do something the way I would do it. It may be something that he is aware of. It may be something he's not aware of. The point is, it's happening. He's doing it. He's not struggling with it. He's not doing anything about it. That's the issue. And it's something that is destructive to him and something that is destructive to the body of Christ. And another thing, let me just throw in there. I don't want to ever go to somebody and judge their motivation. You follow me? I can judge action, but I can't judge motivation. We must be very careful about this, doing this to each other. I think we do this to each other far too much. Making judgments about what we think their motives are. You don't know somebody's motives, but you do know action. Now, if they tell you how they're thinking, you might say to them, well, that's not exactly what it says here. But that's different. I'm talking about motivation. I really don't know. The only thing you and I can make judgments about are things that are clear violations of God's word. And maybe they're aware of it, maybe they're not, but they're not doing anything about it. They're not even struggling with it. And it's ongoing, and it's destructive to them, and it's destructive to the church. I will say this, that Peter says something that's very interesting, and I think we need to think about this more. We don't want to turn into a Gestapo on this issue. You don't turn into a bunch of detectives on this issue either. This is the other side of this, and this is what sometimes I fear people hear. Love covers a multitude of sins. There's just some things, hey, I just live with sinners. I'm a sinner among sinners. It's wise to overlook a discretion at times, because I just live with the sinners and they live with me, and we just gonna do things at times that just, you know, are wrong. There's some things I can just absolutely not say anything. I don't need to say anything about everything. I think that's a good balance to this whole thing in thinking about. Let me look further at this verse. Notice in verse 15, I'm reading to you from the New American Standard, okay? The New American Standard does not have the words "against you" in there. You follow me? If you have an ESV, if you have a King James Version, if you have an NIV, I think all of them have the words "against you" inserted right there. In other words, some would say, only if it's against you personally are you then to go to your brother. New American Standard leaves it out. Reason is because a lot of the manuscripts, reliable manuscripts, do not have the words "against you" in there. In fact, your translation, if it has it in there, may have it italicized or something to let you know some manuscripts do not include the words "against you." And I understand why they may have inserted it, because there are sections within the context of Matthew 18 that seem to be referring to that. How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me, Peter asked, for example, later. So context could certainly have something to do with the reason they've inserted "against you." But I would say what's the closest thing to this passage in terms of context? And that is the previous verses we just saw. Hey, when anybody goes astray, you follow me? When anybody goes astray, you go get them. You go rescue and search for your brother. The near context has nothing to do, the previous verses, 12 through 14, have nothing to do with "against you." Therefore, I say it doesn't belong in here. I think the New American Standard is correct. But let me even say it this way. There's a sense in which it can stay there, because there's a sense in which all sin that someone commits in a body of Christ does and is against you. Because what one part of the body does affects the rest of the body. So whether it's directly or indirectly, it has an effect. So it can stay, I'm fine. I think the New American Standard is correct, but the point is it can stay there. Because I believe all of us have an effect on one another, especially when it's a sin that is destructive to you and destructive to the body of Christ. Turn to Galatians. Just hold your hand in Matthew 18 because we'll be right back, but go to Galatians chapter 6, because Paul gives some further clarification in this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, speaking in the context of the church, he says, brethren, in Galatians 6, 1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Any trespass that trips somebody up, any violation of God's law, he's saying, you who are spiritual, he's saying, all of you who are spiritual, all of you who have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, involve yourselves in the lives of others. Take a loving action when you see a brother on the road to spiritual disaster. Spiritual means not that you're perfect. It means that with gentleness, it means that you have first examined yourself. It means that you have first taken the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's the best way to understand gentleness right there. Try to take something out of your own eye and you know how gentle your approach is to that. That will also help you understand what gentleness is in helping a brother or sister that is tripped up. You see, and if it's against you personally, then you have a choice. You can let love cover a multitude of sins, but if it's the kind of thing you go to bed at night and you just can't get off your mind, if it's the kind of thing that has an effect on other people, it's one of those kind of things you might want to go and rescue your brother. You who are spiritual, you don't go because you're perfect. Good grief. We're all sinners. You're a sinner with struggles just like everybody, like just like anybody that's caught in anything. You could be the next guy caught in something. I get caught in things. We all get caught in stuff. The purpose is not to embarrass or humiliate or to get the upper hand on someone. If that's your motivation, don't go. Don't go. You're not going to be any help. You go in love and humility. Get your heart right first. Pray. Pray for them. I love the verse in 1 Samuel 8:6. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and then he spoke to the people. I love that. He prayed to the Lord, and then he spoke to the people. Pray for somebody. Pray for them. Pray God will open their hearts. Pray God will be with you in the midst of that coming alongside or that confrontation or whatever it is. It's because it's risky. It's risky. You don't know how somebody's going to respond. I mean, we don't. We don't know how someone will respond. Just a practical suggestion. I would say when you go to help somebody like that, don't go with accusations. Go with questions. Don't assume you have all the facts. Don't assume you know everything that's going on. Just ask questions to bring truth into the light. And use Scripture. Scripture carries a lot of weight. Just use Scripture. And where Scripture is profitable for reproof. Go to Matthew 18. It says in verse 15, again, if your brother sins, end quote, parentheses, against you, if you want to include that in there, it says, go, meaning you go, verse 15. This is the step one. You go. It doesn't say the pastor goes. It says you go. This is your responsibility. It's everyone's responsibility. It's your responsibility to another believer that you go. You go and show him his fault. You bring to life. You try to bring it to light, excuse me. You go in private, it says in that verse, verse 15. You don't talk to anyone else. You don't gossip about this person. You don't sit around talking about them. You talk to them. You keep the circle very tight, you and him, you and her. It's private. It's a private meeting. You go in private. And the potential result is they would listen to you. You see that in verse 15. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal, to win your brother. And you know what? The majority of the time, the whole process ends right there. In fact, I would submit to you that this is the majority of church discipline right here, step one. It starts here and ends here. It never goes any further than this. That is the majority of what church discipline is right there. That's step one. You never hear about it. It's all private between two people. Expressing their love for one another by going and caring enough to rescue and confront. Let me say this now. Let me give you an example of a couple things here. Laney points these things out. I thought these were very good illustrations to think about. There is a time, and there are situations when you would jump from step one to step three. Step three is telling the church. Let's talk about that just a moment. Step one is private, dealing with the sin. It's confessed, repented of, it's done. But there are situations in which you would go from there to the church. Let's say a unmarried woman becomes pregnant. In private, she repents of her sin, that she acknowledges that sex outside of marriage is a sin. And she is forgiven in step one, totally forgiven. She has repented and she is forgiven. But the consequences are going to become evident soon, right? And she's going to carry that baby. And she's going to need the love and encouragement of the local church in the midst of that. And so I would say, and I think Lainey points this out, I think is a good point, that you tell the church, the sin is forgiven. Let's come alongside this young woman. Let's give a baby shower for this young, whatever. Let's minister to this young woman. It's going to become a very public thing. Women have babies, that's very public. But people know. What does that do? No gossip. It doesn't give Satan an opportunity in a local church. It keeps things like, hey, she's forgiven. That'll never be brought up again. But we're going to help her with the consequences of those actions. What about a businessman who commits fraud in his business somehow? And he's confronted and he's repentant. Step one, totally forgiven for sin. But this is going to have some public consequences. He's going to have to face a trial. He may even go to prison. Forgiving him doesn't take away those consequences, does it? His family is going to need support. It's going to hit the papers, right? And so you go from step one, you tell the church, hey, this is going to come out. We want you to know, he has repented of that sin. But we got to wrap our arms around a hurting family, suffering the consequences of some sinful behavior. You see how that works? Everything's not that easy, I understand that, but you just get the idea how this process works. Step two, look at step two. You've tried step one. Says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So now you enlarge the circle. All right, let me say something that might not set well with you at first, but I want you to think about it. We have this thing called absolute confidentiality, right? That people try to hold me to it. Absolute confidentiality. You cannot tell anybody about this. I see Christian counselors, quote, Christian counselors do this all the time outside the church. They will absolute confidentiality. They will not tell anybody of somebody's illegal activity, somebody's extramarital affair, somebody's destructive behavior. They will keep it absolutely confidential. They'll tell a teenager, listen, I won't tell even your parents. And they say they're Christian counselors. And yet, I don't know how they get to step two in church discipline, do you? Absolute confidentiality. What I'm saying is, I can't promise anything to anybody that will cause me to violate God's word. You follow me? If your behavior is destructive, if your behavior is going to be destructive to other people, and it's going to affect the purity of the church, Jesus has already told me what to do. This is what you can promise. I promise you biblical confidentiality. I promise you that I will keep it right here, private. But your response will affect how wide the circle gets. You follow me? I think absolute confidentiality puts a lot of people, a lot of, quote, biblical counselors, abortion people, right to life clinics, all those, I think it puts them, makes them complicit to sin. Especially when they keep illegal activity and immoral activity. They're letting somebody, they're counseling somebody who's coming into our church, into their family, keeping it from the wife, keeping it from the church, polluting the purity of the church, polluting the damage you're doing to a home, to a church. I think they're complicit in the sin when they do that. May not agree with me, but think about that. How are you going to do step two? How are you going to open it up to 2 to 3? So, that's the reason I want all of you to become biblical counselors, by the way. Do it in the church. And follow the Bible. And not try to adopt one of the 2,000 different counseling approaches that are out there. See, no Christian brother or sister should expect another Christian or brother to give absolute confidentiality. That's what I'm saying. The Bible does not allow that. Does not allow that. If you're going to continue an unrepentant lifestyle that's destructive to you and to the purity of the church and to other people, all that, I cannot go there with you. I have to obey what the Bible says. Step two. Okay, step two. If he does not listen to you in step one, how long before you would go to step two? Well, I would say give some time. You know, when somebody comes to me and confronts me, I don't respond real well. I don't want to, I've been found out, or whatever it is. So an initial response is not going to be, doesn't have to be the only response. Give some time, maybe go back in a different way and I'm just saying give some time before you feel that you have to go to the step. Don't think step one on Monday, step two on Tuesday, step three on Wednesday, and they're out on Friday, on Thursday. That's not what this is about. Err on the side of giving too much grace. But go back again. Go back again privately. Say, I know that didn't come across. You've had a little more time to think about it. Maybe you see what I'm saying here. But if he doesn't listen in step one, then it says you're to take two or three with you. It's quoting from the Old Testament. Two or three witnesses were required. It doesn't mean they've witnessed the sin or they know the details of the sin. It's just they're witnessing that the process is being carried out biblically. And they're listening to what you're saying and what they're saying to see if there really is a sin there or if it's just your preference. But they're a witness to the process. And that just gives weight to the whole reproving process when you have two or three come with you. If they're guilty, especially. Then the third step, it widens. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17 says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And obviously the leaders of the church would then be involved in this process because they would be the ones that would be communicating it to the church. And how is it done? How is it done? I don't know that it's spelled out exactly how it should be done. I know we have had to go this far on a few occasions, and I praise God it's only been a few occasions in my 30 years here at Grace Church where we've actually had to bring a name person before the church to get to this step. That is a very, let me tell you something, you lose a lot of sleep on that step. I pray they don't have to go this far. But when someone is continually being unrepentant and it's affecting them, their family, it's affecting the church, you have to do what Jesus says. We read that in 1 Corinthians 5, right? The purity of the church. Leaven leavens the whole lump. What we have done is when we have get to this stage, we inform the individual by a letter. We send them a letter and we say, hey, on this day, if there's not repentance, we are bringing this your name before the church. And the reason for doing that is because we want your restoration. One person has tried, two or three have tried, and now we're going to tell the church to search and rescue. And that's the purpose of it. To get the church involved in this process, once again, to call them to repentance. And like I said, there's long periods of time in here. This isn't that quick. It's never been that quick. If we've erred ever in our church, I believe we've erred on the side of too much grace, waiting too long, rather than dealing with things quickly. If they refuse to listen, if you don't hear back from them, if they refuse to listen to the efforts of the church, then he says, you let them be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. That's step four. You put them out of the church. You inform them they have been removed from your membership of the church. They are now not considered brothers. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm just saying we're not treating you as a brother. We're treating you as an outside the church. We are speaking words on God's behalf to you that what you're doing is sinful, needs to be repented of, and if you're going to live like that in unrepentant sin, then we have no choice but to view you as one who is outside the church. Paul says he gives them over to Satan. I think what that's saying is, the destruction of the flesh, I think what that's saying there is you're moving from out inside the realm of light, inside the local church, into the world, Satan's domain. For the destruction of your flesh means so that you can have your flesh worked on by outside the church, your unrepentant heart, and your resistance to God's word. And what it means is I don't act like, when I'm around them, it doesn't mean I'm not friends or talk to somebody. What it just simply means is I don't act like everything's okay when I'm around them. That's all. Like you're a brother in Christ. That's not how you're viewed by the church. You're showing yourself to be more like an unbeliever than a believer. These are hard things, very hard things, folks. And I am limited by words, I'm limited by time, I'm limited by getting it all into one sentence. Understand, it's not something that we find easy at all. But we find biblical, and we don't do it perfectly, but we believe it's the truth of God's word. I'm not going to have you turn to all these. I don't have the time, but I want you just to listen to me read some passages to you. This is not the only passage that talks about this. Let me just tell you, you saw the 1 Corinthians 5 passage. I read that to you earlier in the service. He's saying, remove them from your midst. They're obviously in the last stages of Christ's instructions here. You've been told about it, Paul says. I told you about this immoral man in another letter. Maybe it's that same situation. Who knows? The point is, you know about this. You're letting this go on. Remove the man from your midst. He's a so-called brother. What's neat is, in the next letter, he's repented, and now you show him forgiveness. There's a discipline situation in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where people are lazy. They're not working. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, write down the reference, look at it later, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Idleness is something that he says to discipline for. Heresy in the church. 1 Timothy 1:18, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've handed them over to Satan, Paul says. They blaspheme in their teaching. Divisiveness in the church. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless, Paul says in Titus 3. Reject a factious man. Someone that divides you after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Church leaders being disciplined. In 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, that makes sense. We just saw that in Jesus' words. They're no different. Elders are no different. Leaders are no different. But those elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. We'll look back at Matthew chapter 18 again. I want to tell you something. This may seem solemn to us and almost foreign to us in our thinking, but this really does glorify God. It really does. It really does glorify God. Even if they don't come back, even if they don't repent and come back, God is still glorified with the process. Because the purity of his church matters to him. You know, and this takes courage. This takes lots of courage for leaders. Yeah, you get criticized. You get criticized by other Christians. You're judgmental. You're self-righteous. All of those things. I've heard them all. So Christ gives us some courage in Matthew 18. The very next verse, verse 18 of Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Truly means, this is a significant statement I'm about to make, Jesus says. Very important statement. It's not the first time Christ has used the words he says in this, by the way. He says them in Matthew 16 as well. When he tells Peter, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, same terminology. Binding and loosing, basically used by the rabbis when they approved or disapproved of something. Bound means something that is forgiven. Loosed means something that is permitted. He says, whatever you bind on earth and whatever you permit on earth, know that you are speaking on behalf of heaven. Follow me? When you are in unity in what you're doing in this process, when you are looking to God, taking the log out of your own eye, when you are evaluating your own life, when you're going through this process biblically, take confidence. You are speaking on behalf of heaven. When you're facing criticism, rest on this. You have spoken on behalf of heaven. You have God's authority and God's approval. That's what he's saying. I only use this in the context here, okay? Verse 19 says, and again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This is strictly in the context of church discipline, no place else. This isn't one you can just go to and get two other people and pray and think God's going to do something. That's not this. It's not this kind of promise. It's in the context of when you, two or three who go to somebody and you're in agreement that this is a grievous sin, this is something that they need to repent of and need to be called to repentance on, God will give you guidance, God will give you wisdom. If you agree, he will give you guidance in this whole process of discipline. In verse 20, the most taken out of context verse in the Bible. People use this verse when they have a poor turnout at prayer meetings. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This is a church discipline passage. The reason you are speaking on behalf of heaven, the reason that you will have the guidance and wisdom you need in this process is because I'm there. You know how many times I would say that to myself in this process? He's here. I don't feel it, but he's here. He's here. When we uphold his word and his truth and his purity of his church, and we lovingly and go and search to rescue with a mind to rescue somebody, he is here. I told some of you about this, but we had to do this years ago in a situation, and an individual wrote a letter back to us saying, they came for another event we had here at the church, and they wrote a letter. This is 25 plus years ago. They wrote a letter back to us and said, I just want to tell you, thank you. Thank you for boldly taking that stand against me and what I was doing. God used that in my life. I'm attending a church with my family, and I go back to that event where somebody lovingly stood against me and told me that was wrong and spoke on behalf of heaven into my life. I don't like the process, but I love letters like that. I love letters like that. God, this has been a difficult subject, no doubt. May we have hearts that love the purity of the church. These kind of verses make us all examine ourselves. None of us want to be put in this situation. None of us do, God. And I pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that are soft. We all struggle with sin. We all are dealing with something. There's a hurt in every heart, as we heard a few weeks ago, a hurt in every heart and a hurt in every home. Everybody's going through something, God. We're all struggling with something. And we just need to thank you sometime that we're still struggling, that we haven't let our hearts get hard, and that we just follow after our sinfulness, and it leads to destruction and hurtfulness to family and everybody else. But God, I pray that you would give us understanding that as being in a church like this, God, that believes and upholds this, is it's not popular. But Father, we don't care about being popular. We just want to be biblical. And pray that you will help us in that, Lord. Help us to have courage. Help us, God, to love people. Help us, Father, to not take this the way it should not be taken, but that we are to be motivated by a love and desire to help others. We just thank you and praise you for your truth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.